Thank you, ladies. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will begin our study today in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and proceed from there. In order to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today and to salute our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with a study of the preliminaries of Him entering into human history. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The name of our study is Mary's Magnificat and her hymn of praise. Introduction for all of this. The event that led to Mary's Magnificat is the angel Gabriel's annunciation of Jesus' birth in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. The pertinent details are found in Luke 1, 31 through 35. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which means Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can it be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." After Gabriel departed, Mary went to the home of Elizabeth and reported Gabriel's annunciation to her. What followed is Mary's recitation of her Magnificat. Biblical scholars almost universally agree these verses comprise a poem that was composed by Mary. It is divided into four stanzas. A stanza is a division of a poem usually made according to a pattern. However, a poem is sometimes divided into stanzas according to thought as well as form, in which case a stanza is a unit similar to a paragraph in prose. Strophe is another term for a stanza. Some conclude that she sang this as a hymn. And such is the view of the Net Bible, whose sub-paragraph heading of the passage reads, "Mary's Hymn of Praise." Stanza number 1, Luke 1, verses 46 through 48. Verse 46 introduces the hymn, "And Mary said," but the Net Bible provides this study note. The following passage has been typeset as poetry, because many scholars regard this passage as poetic or hymnic. There are two broad criteria for determining if a passage is poetic or hymnic. First of all, stylistic, a certain rhythmical lilt when the passages are read aloud, the arrangement into couplets, the semblance of some meter, and the presence of rhetorical devices such as alliteration. And secondly, linguistic, an unusual vocabulary, particularly the presence of theological terms, which is different from the surrounding context. Classifying a passage as hymnic or poetic is important because understanding this genre can provide keys to interpretation. And so Luke 1:46 reads this way in the New American Standard. "And Mary said, 'My soul exults.'" That's a present active indicative of the verb meta luno, to magnify. And so "my soul exalts the Lord." The word exults translates the Latin magnificat, which is the first word in the Latin Vulgate's translation of Mary's hymn, and in context incorporates the attitude of praise and tribute to God. The first word in the Vulgate of the hymn of Mary in response to the Annunciation, that's Gabriel's announcement to Mary of the virgin birth in chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. She sings, "My soul does magnify the Lord. Magnificat anima mea dominum." Other words that could be used are reveres, venerates, praises, extols, esteems, or lionizes. The aoristic present tense sets forth an event as now occurring. And Mary is focused on the grace of God that has chosen her to provide gestation for the true humanity of Messiah. In this verse, she emphasizes doctrines that circulate in the stream of consciousness of her soul, where she possesses a high inventory of biblical ideas. The opening sentence continues in verse 47, where Mary refers to her human spirit. And it reads, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." A very important phrase there. Here she refers to her human spirit. When the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, these two spirits work in conjunction with each other to access divine guidance contained in the believer's inventory of ideas. You see this in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. Now, Gabriel's annunciation to Mary has caused her to recall doctrines from the Tanakh that refer to the virgin birth. Therefore, she accesses Isaiah 7:14, Daniel 9, verses 26 through 29, compared with John 1:41 and John 4:25 through 26. She refers to her spirit, that's the noun pneuma, that has rejoiced, the aorist active indicative of the verb aliago, that is unalloyed happiness. And Peter expresses this same form of happiness in 1 Peter 1:8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice," that's aliago, "you greatly have unalloyed happiness with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now the aorist tense is a pure ingressive. The stress is on the beginning of an action that the context usually makes clear is not a momentary action. And so the annunciation from Gabriel was only the starting point of her unalloyed happiness. And she then refers to Messiah as her Savior. And that's done with the noun soter, Luke 1:47, expanded translation. "And my human spirit has begun to have continuous unalloyed happiness in God, my Messiah, Savior." Some principles here. Mary's emphasis is on God's provision of a Savior and is honored to be the singular source of His true humanity. God is the recipient of her introductory remarks regarding His plan to provide salvation for the entire human race. And Mary is revealed as a serious student of the Tanakh. She is well aware of Hannah's prophetic prayer, sometimes described as the Song of Hannah. And that's recorded in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord.'" And then she uses the term "my horn." That means human strength. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, it may well be that Hannah's song is the seed plot for Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 through 55. The two hymns begin similarly and contain themes in the Song of Hannah that recur in the Song of Mary. And there are several references that support that. Now, both Hannah and Mary became pregnant miraculously through admittedly in quite different ways. In due course, each presented her firstborn son to the Lord at the central sanctuary. That's 1 Samuel 1:22 and Luke 2:22. And both sang a hymn of thanksgiving and praise. Hannah, after the birth of Samuel. Mary, before the birth of Jesus. Now, we do not have time to examine all six of the similarities in the two hymns, except to provide a cross-reference to each. Cyrus Scofield inserts a chart in his Scofield Study Bible that fulfills this objective. We want to note a visual that sort of helps out here. These are the kinds of things that we could note in totality if we had time to do so. So we have Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10 on the left column, and Mary's song in Luke 1, 46 through 55, actually. My heart exalts in the Lord, verse 1. My soul exalts in the Lord, verse 47. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. All generations will count me blessed. There is no one holy like the Lord. Holy is His name. The bows of the mighty are shattered. He has brought down rulers. Those who were hungry ceased to hunger. He has filled the hungry with good things. He keeps the feet of His godly ones. He has given help to Israel, His servant. So that's a synopsis of what you could see if a thorough analysis was going to be done. So that is called, this thing that Mary has going here is the Magnificat. And so Luke 1:48 in the New American Standard. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, this verse begins with a causal conjunction, hati, introducing the reason for Mary's alliterations. And this is followed by the aorist active indicative of epiblepo, with reference to kindness and to favor. The causative aorist, by the way, contemplates the action in its entirety. This means that God keeps on favoring Mary. And Mary characterizes herself as a person of low estate and inferior position in society with the noun tapanosis, and it could be translated an humble estate. Now, she shows deference to the Lord by avoiding a personal pronoun. Therefore, in the custom of the day, she addresses Him with her station in society with the noun doule, and that's translated handmaid. This would be lower class. That's how she associates herself, and that's how she truly was. After humbly recognizing her earthly status, she then expresses her newly appointed station in world history, introduced by the ablative of time and separation. We have apa tu nun, from this time on. So how long is from this time on? The next phrase, all generations, means that over the course of human history will count me blessed. The future active indicative of the verb makarizo, so-called attic future of an old verb to facilitate. And this is a very different thing from the worship of Mary or Mariolatry by Roman Catholics. The attic future, therefore, takes on the idea of felicitation, therefore to consider fortunate. Now, this is one of several biblical passages the Church of Rome erroneously applies to its heretical doctrine, Theotokos, the Mother of God, according to her at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So you can see there that over a course of a little over 300 years, we have the development of heresy in these church councils. And this is fairly early in the life of the church age. This is 431. There's a very important council at Ephesus. A number of things were discussed there. And what is being done in these councils is to try to develop a theology from the writings of the New Testament. You have these 27 books that fill out the complete accumulation of divine writings by several people, approximately 8, that fulfill the New Testament scripture. And therefore, these alleged theologians have gathered in order to build a theology drawing from those scriptures. And in doing so, they try to discuss among themselves what actually is going on within the information that they have in front of them. And somehow they got around to thinking that Mary was the mother of God. We will note as we go through our study today that she never considered herself to be that. And she's very clear about it in the Magnificat. And we'll note that as we come to it. But I just thought it's interesting to point out that in the very early years of the church age, we have heresy creeping in, and therefore it becomes even worse as time goes on. It's not really straightened out until you get to the Protestant Reformation in England. Nevertheless, further heresy followed with a false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's the idea that she did not have original sin at her conception, nor did she acquire elements of original sin in the development of her life. And so this in itself makes her God. She had no sin. She had a mother and a father, and the father had a sin nature. The mother did too. And when she was born, there is no way she could not have had a sin nature to which was imputed Adam's original sin. And then, of course, she committed sin in her personal life. But nevertheless, we have yet another concept emerging among these church councils that assign her the title of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, it's not meant here that the pregnancy for Christ is the Immaculate Conception. What was immaculate was her conception, in case you've misunderstood that. When her parents, when her mother gave birth to Mary, the concept here is that Mary was sinless at physical birth and never committed a personal sin over the course of her entire life. There are a lot of people who assume that of themselves today. There is no argument that Mary regarded as an essential and ultimate necessity in the prophesied conclusion that the Jewish chart pedigree of Jesus. She is essential. And I think I even might have that to show down at the bottom right-hand corner that Joseph and Mary were going to be married. At the birth of Jesus, they were not. She was a virgin. The Jews have a culture that somehow we've drifted away from in our society, that you had to have an engagement period. That's what we call that. An engagement period would last approximately a year. But they came together as a couple, and they began to prepare for married life in the ways that would be normal for the Jewish culture. But it was 1 year of orientation. Now, there were ways to back out of the deal, and that's what the first year was for. And therefore, you could go your separate ways. When she finds out that she's pregnant and therefore is in this first year and she is not married to Joseph, Joseph became concerned about that. We don't have that discussion in our notes here today, but he was alerted by Gabriel that, no, we've got a special deal going on here. Don't worry. But she, therefore, when she gave birth to Christ, she did so as a virgin. And it's important because of the genetic concepts associated with transferring the sinful nature from one person to another. But that's entirely saved for another study, but it's important to see it in the context here. So there is no argument that Mary is regarded as an essential and ultimate necessity in the prophesied conclusion of the Jewish chart pedigree of Jesus. Now, God the Father chose her from among all the women of her day to fulfill the messianic prophecies in the Tanakh. And consequently, she is considered blessed by God among the revered host of biblical heroes. Now, there are a lot of biblical heroes. We note them from time to time. They're in the Old Testament, quite obviously, and there are those in the New. But Mary has to stand out as one of those most revered. And she had this opportunity. She had this challenge. She had this thing imputed to her when she simply was living up in an area called Nazareth. And therefore, she was just a poor girl. And she's therefore engaged to this guy who's a carpenter. And things are going along quite nicely. And then suddenly, Gabriel shows up and gives her this information. And so her life is going to change dramatically. And what she is able to accomplish simply by the power and grace of God makes her a biblical hero. And she never considered herself that. And therefore, her humility continues unimpeded throughout her life. So God the Father chose her from among all the women of her day to fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Tanakh. And consequently, she is considered blessed by God among the revered host of biblical heroes. However, she makes things perfectly clear that she is not immaculate with the second line of Magnificat. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Luke 1:47. Now, if she considered herself to be immaculate from physical birth on, she did not verbalize it very accurately here, because apparently she realizes she needs a Savior. And that truth, that theology is revealed in the Old Testament, that there has to be a Messiah to arrive on the scene, someone who is absolutely perfect. And that person can be a substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, Mashiach or Messiah is the term that is used by the Jews. The word is only found twice in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it is found in Daniel chapter 9. But nevertheless, the people adopted that idea. This as the substitutionary sacrifice that ultimately would arrive in Israel and therefore resolve the sin problem of the human race. That's why this diagram here is so important to note. You see that we have the Jewish chart pedigree. That begins with Abraham, who is a Semitic, but he and Sarah had their gametes rewired so that the birth of Isaac was the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. Up to that point, there were Semitics, and that's what Abraham was. And then we see that from Isaac comes Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. And then Judah was among the 12 sons of Jacob. And therefore, Judah was assigned by his father the royal line. He is the one that's going to be the line of Christ. And therefore, we have the Judaic line arise at that point. And from that point on, every name you see on here except for the women are those associated with the tribe of Judah. Now, you see Rahab, we've studied her. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth are not Jews. They are, we call them Goyim. And we move over again to Bathsheba. There's debate about whether she was a Jew or a Goy, but the indications are that she was in the line of Judah. And so David and Bathsheba come together and they have Solomon. And so that's the royal line begins with David and it moves on down the chart. And you can see ultimately it comes down to Joseph, and he is going to be married to Mary. At the point of the virgin birth, he is not. And when Jesus is born, he is the Messiah. He is absolutely perfect. He is God in man. And that kind of thing is the hypostatic union. So it's important to see the chart pedigree and understand the importance of Abraham beginning the bloodline of Messiah with a Jew. And the Jew, of course, is going to be a person that comes out of the tribes of Judah, ultimately noted as the tribe of Judah. It's very important to theology there on that particular point. Now, if truly sinless, she would have no need for a Savior. And so she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior in verse 47. And therefore, we have Luke 1:48 in expanded translation. For God has had kindness and favor for the humble estate of his handmaid. From this time on, all generations will continue to count me fortunate." Now let's move to the second stanza. It includes Luke 1, verses 49 through 50. Verse 49 reads this way in the New American Standard: "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Now Mary expresses both her personal humility and gratitude toward God in the first stanza. In the second, she comments on His divine attributes, and she refers to the Father as the Mighty One. Now this divine title is the masculine singular of Dunatos, the All-Powerful One, is the way that would be translated literally. It is the subject of the aorist active indicative of the verb poieo. It means to produce actions for the benefit of Mary. And so the culminative aorist refers to the progressive actions of the events which have reached their intended conclusion. Mary is the recipient of divine imputations that are now complete with an existing result. Mary knows that she is pregnant. She's gone to Elizabeth's house to share this great news with her. And she breaks out in song called the Magnificat. This is at least a poem, but there are some theologians who believe that it was also put to music. And you see, the Net Bible sort of believes that as well, as I've noted to you this morning. So again, Mary is the recipient of divine imputations that are now complete with an existing result. What's the existing result? She is pregnant with Messiah. Now these actions are described by her as great things. That's the plural adjective megas. The term refers to a virtue that represents what is truly significant and genuinely important. Now Mary then recognizes certain divine attributes of the Father with her accolade. Here's the accolade: holy. The adjective hagias, which when referring to the integrity of God, consists of His immutable righteousness, His virtuous justice, His cognitive omniscience, and His policy of grace. That defines for us who God is. Absolute integrity. And that integrity, these attributes I've noted, plus the policy of grace, what these things provide for us is the love of God. The love of God has to be based on things that are absolutely true. There can be no lie associated with it. And if lies should creep in by angels or men, then that has to be dealt with. And that's dealt with justice. Now, if you're going to properly love someone else, and it can be parents, it can be brothers and sisters, it can be grandparents, uncles and aunts, friends and neighbors, if you're going to love them, you must come from a source of integrity in order for it to be virtuous. So what is integrity on our part? Our integrity is based on the fact that we have an inventory of ideas that function as working objects for how we make decisions in life with our free will. We are free agents. We can decide to do whatever we want to do. You were born with a volition and you continue to use it. It's part of your soul. But when someone says to you, "I love you, Fred," or "I love you, Maureen," what's in the soul of that individual that gives that concept, that comment, virtue? You can love everybody if you have virtue. And I'm telling you that present day America is a big challenge for that. What we have to understand, therefore, is that everyone has been issued a volition and they are free to use it however they wish. Therefore, in a client nation, things hold together. The glue of freedom has to do with everyone using their free will in such a fashion that the associations that occur in an environment of a nation can be free and move along nicely without any interruption. Our founders thought through this and they understood free will. They understood that the volition was free to make good or poor decisions. And so someone asked, I think, Benjamin Franklin, after they'd gotten done with the Constitution, what do you think of it? He said, well, we did the best we could. And if angels were men, we wouldn't need a constitution. So it's designed to give guidelines on how to hold together a society so that all together can move forward and do so in a prosperous way. You have free will. And therefore, how you use it is extremely important because God is watching. There are those who are unbelievers, they reject the truth. And therefore, they may have a wonderful life according to their own evaluations, but according to God, they cannot live forever with Him. Because the sin has to be dealt with, and you have to accept the fact Jesus Christ did that duty. And if you believe He did that duty, then therefore you have accepted Him as your personal Savior. The individual that was judged for your sins. And therefore, when you believe that He was judged for them and that volition buys into that, then what that means is you're free of your sins at that point. And therefore, you're forgiven. And you get forgiven as a believer when you confess your sins to God at least once a day or in the process of a thinking evaluation coming up with some kind of solution, and you ask yourself the question, am I thinking in any way that brings my conclusions that I might reach to a bad end? And therefore, we are free with our volition to do and think anything we wish. Yet there are guidelines that guide us in a way that can lead us to a very wonderful life. Therefore, she recognizes the superiority of divine integrity over all creation. On this occasion, she has been selected by Him to participate in the fulfillment of the royal chart pedigree by delivering the true humanity Messiah into human history. Of course, the chart pedigree is what's involved here. The solution, the culmination of what started with Abraham. Now, her humility again refutes the heresy of Mariolatry by recognizing God as the Holy One who, in three persons, possesses divine integrity from the status of ultimate perfection. Only God is holy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit represent the only possessors of divine integrity, and they are not of this world. And this is a fallen planet. It's occupied by fallen Homo sapiens whose flawed nature consistently replicate its historical emotional swings from bondage to abundance and then back to bondage. There is a, let's call it a verse, called the cycle of civilization. This is going to describe the rise and fall of a client nation, among other things. It can be looked on as an individual, it can be looked on as a group of people, or those who occupy a nation. Man begins his existence in bondage. Most of the people on this planet today are in bondage. And rises from bondage through spiritual faith. That would be the inculcation of the Word of God after salvation. From spiritual faith to courage. Courage that the Word of God is alive and powerful. From courage to liberty. Liberty is external. It has to do with the ability to function in society as you please, as long as you do not violate established laws. From liberty to abundance. How a nation's population thinks determines whether or not it will be aggrandized by abundance. That has occurred in client nation America. From abundance, though, to selfishness. The accumulation of stuff causes people to want more, and therefore they become selfish people. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. I just don't care, I just want my stuff. From apathy to dependency, when establishment concepts are non-functional in the soul of an individual, they are dependent on others. And that's why we have half of our national budget checks are written out to people who are dependent. From dependency back to bondage. The ebb and flow of a client nation. You can tell where you are in a client nation based on these lines. Now, the source of this vicious cycle is the angelic conflict. Lucifer rules this world. The only certified defense against his cosmic schemes is the Word of God in the souls of believers. Its divine power enables them to withstand but never fully defeat its machinations. But with your free will and your working objects, you can overwhelm its influence in your personal life. And that victory ultimately will be won by Jesus Christ at His second advent. We have a long way to go. Even if the rapture occurs today, there's hell to pay in the tribulational period. But then the second advent will clear the decks and we'll start afresh in a perfect environment. Right now, we don't have that, nor should we. Now, Mary does not claim any personal involvement in the miracle that was imputed to her womb, but rather recognizes its divine origin. The blastocyst, embryo, fetus, and Homo sapiens of Jesus Christ is gestating in her, but without any volitional involvement by her. Now, of all the divine miracles supplied by God, this is the summum bonum. It results in the entry of Messiah into the cosmic conflict of Lucifer's domain. The person that emerges is the long-awaited Messiah, the Hebrew masculine noun Mashiach, and the Greek Messias, the Anointed One. Now, Mary then attributes to God the singular title Holy. The adjective hagios, this word describes several subjects, but most importantly, the members of the Trinity. And in our context, it refers to God the Father, and the term incorporates the integrity of God with emphasis on righteousness and justice and omniscience. Omniscience is important to recognize because it means God is not ignorant of anything. He knows all that is knowable. There's never been a time when He did not know everything, past, present, or future. Now, Mary salutes the Father by recognizing His omnipotence with the title, the Mighty One, and citing His integrity with the phrase, Holy is His name. Now, Mary is quoting a verse from Psalm 99, which Scofield entitles, Reverence for God's Greatness and Holiness. Holiness, of course, is a word for divine integrity. Psalm 99, 3 and 4. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have exercised justice and righteousness in Jacob. Expanded translation, Luke 1:49. For the Omnipotent One has produced extremely significant things for me. And integrity is His name. Very important translation there. Integrity is His name. We now move to Luke 1:50. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Now, because we have a lot of food over in the cafeteria, it's my understanding that we needed to trim the first session by a little bit. And so that little bit is looks like 7 minutes. So you'll be able to eat 7 minutes longer. So this is a perfect way to resume our study at verse 50. And we will resume our study here. And it looks like about 10 till the hour.